1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul said this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared unto me." Now, what we have here is Paul making a statement about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is important for us to grasp this because at a certain point in this, he is going to go through exactly what the gospel is. But the first thing he does is he speaks of a gospel made known. When Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you," first thing he says is it's something that he made known. Now we're gonna have to take a look at some of the verbs here in the original language. The first is to make known. That means to make known plainly or in real knowledge. When you take a look at what Paul preached to the Corinthians, back in Acts chapter 18, it said that Paul reasoned with them and persuaded them daily as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the word reasoned is the word diagaleto. It means to dialogue. It has the idea of not just preaching a message or kind of thumping a Bible or just kind of yelling and screaming and getting all excited about something and trying to whip up everybody's emotions. What it's talking about is it's saying there was a dialogue. There was a dialogue between Paul and the Corinthians as he declared the gospel to them. He did so in such a way that he addressed their intellect as well as their spirit. We need to understand that the gospel is not just something we throw out there that we're going to try to whip up your emotions into a frenzy, then have a song that talks about dying or just as I am or something like that, and then we get your emotions even higher, and then what we're trying to elicit from you is some kind of an emotional response. You need to know that our emotions are touched as God works in our lives, but our emotions are not the main things that is trying to be addressed. God is addressing our intellect. God is addressing things that we can know and that we can understand. And so that is what Paul was doing. And so Paul reasoned with them in Acts chapter 18, but he also sought to persuade them. And so the word there that spoke to persuading was a word that meant that his addressing their reason, his addressing their understanding was with the goal of eventually them being persuaded, not just emotionally, but persuading them intellectually and persuading them in their spirit that they needed to know Christ. And so Paul talked of a gospel made known. It's the good news. He said in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached you." He mentions the word gospel. Of course, the word gospel is very simply good news. Paul declared the truth to them. He told them what the good news was and what the good news is. He did so intelligently. He did so persuasively. He did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then the Holy Spirit used the intellectual arguments that were coming. He was using everything that Paul was bringing in order to bring these Corinthians to the point where they understood their sin. They understood where they stood before Almighty God, and then they understood what God had done through Jesus Christ to bring salvation to them. And so Paul spoke of a gospel that was made known. Secondly, Paul spoke of a gospel that was received. Look at our text again. It says, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you," that's what we're looking at, "but you also received." The word received there means that it's an exercise of the will. The gospel is never forced on people. What happens is the gospel addresses our intellect, it addresses us spiritually, and what happens is once the gospel is declared, the Holy Spirit is doing his work of bringing conviction, and yet there is a responsibility for someone to receive it. There is a responsibility for someone to actually accept it or to reject it. Now, the interesting thing is, he said received, he uses a tense that indicates the gospel is accepted at a definite time. And then it was actually in the possession of the person who accepted it. So here's what Paul's trying to say there. That's all technical. But he's saying at some point in the past, you heard the gospel. The gospel was declared to you. It was declared in such a way that hopefully it addressed your intellect, it addressed your understanding, and that the Holy Spirit began to open your mind and open your heart to the gospel. And at a certain point, at a time in the past, you received it, and thus you possessed, you had, you owned what the gospel said. You were not just receiving some information. This is talking about something that was going to bring about a transformation, something that was going to change a person's heart. And so you received it unto yourself, you accepted it, you took it, and then you were holding on to it. You were receiving it, you were taking it to the most important way that you could receive it. Paul is making it clear to them that they were welcoming the gospel into their lives. When they received it, it wasn't just so much that they took it as a little more intellectual knowledge that they had in their head, but they were actually receiving, they were welcoming, they were inviting in the gospel and what God was going to do through the gospel to do all the work that it was going to do in their lives and in their hearts. Now, the next thing that Paul speaks of is he speaks of the gospel made known, he speaks of the gospel received, but then he speaks of the gospel that was stood upon. Look at the passage again. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, there it is, he declared it, which you also received, and it says, in which you also stand. Now, the word here, stand, is a word that means you stand, and therefore you are now continuing to stand. Just as you would say, okay, I planted a tree, and now I have a tree. Well, that meant that the tree was placed into the ground first in its seed form. But that meant this, that also that ground held fast that seed, and that seed held fast the ground as roots were put down and as a tree began to grow. In other words, just the initial putting the seed into the ground does not speak of what it means to stand on the gospel. We stood on the gospel as that which saves our souls. We stood on our gospel as that which saves us from the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is revealed, as it says in Romans, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. They put the truth away from them. They don't want the truth. And what happens is the Word of God makes it very clear that the wrath of God is revealed against that. Now, let me say this. Some, you may not have heard about the wrath of God in our generation because unfortunately it's not mentioned very often. But God's reaction to sin was, is, and always will be wrath. It's not that God gets to the point where he's like, okay, look, I'm going to give you 3 more seconds to obey that. You know, 1, 2, 3. I'm going to give you 5 more seconds until you obey that. 1, 2, 3. And then eventually God reaches the point where he's like, you need it. And then finally he freaks out and then he lets it fall on you. The wrath of God was a settled reaction of God to your sin the moment you committed it. That was what you were going to receive because you chose to disobey the law of God. Now here's the beauty of it. When it says that this is what we stand upon, what Paul is saying is, it's not just that we stand upon it, that the wrath of God is removed from us, or the wrath of God basically is paid for because of what Christ did, but we also stand on it in such a way that this is what we stand on. We know that what God has done through Jesus Christ is the one thing that will remove the wrath of God from us. It is the one thing that brings us into a right relationship with Almighty God. It's not the gospel and. And too often when people are preaching the gospel, they want to make it the gospel and. The gospel and. The gospel in baptism. The gospel in repentance and faith. The gospel in this. The gospel in that. Listen, you stood upon the gospel. Now, part of receiving the gospel is responding in repentance and faith. Part of receiving the gospel is that you are willing and glad to joyfully confess openly your faith in Jesus Christ. And when God calls you to an obedience that includes baptism, buddy, you want it. But the gospel itself is Jesus Christ dying for sinners, being buried and being resurrected from the dead, and by that we are made right with God. And that is what we stand on. That is the truth we stand on. That is what we are doing. But it is not just that initial receiving of it. It is that we chose to then stand in it and stand upon it. And we weren't going to waver and say, well, you know, maybe it's this and I go to church enough and I'm religious. Or maybe it's this and I read my Bible enough and it's this. No, we stand on that the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross where he died, paying the sins of the world in that death, his burial and his resurrection from the dead, that is what we stand on. And that alone and that only. Now, Paul speaks of what we stood upon, but then part of what he's doing here is he's saying, I made known to you the gospel that I preached to you, that you received, in which you also stand. He's also calling them to remember what it was that brought about their salvation. And it's a call to remember those who witnessed to them, those who told them how they had received it, how they stood on that as their faith. Saints, he recognized that there's a danger of shifting as the church begins to move through a culture and cultures that are constantly changing. And when cultures are constantly changing, cultures are going to try to get their word in on the gospel because a culture is going to accept certain things and it's going to reject certain things. And then over time, they're going to accept other things and they're going to reject other things. But you need to understand the gospel is placed in history as the event upon which salvation is based. And just because culture is changing, just because we know our culture is like shifting sand, okay, we have where we stood, you know, people my age are talking about, you know, I remember, you know, where we are today blows my mind because I remember where we were 25 or 30 or 50 years ago. But you need to remember this, the gospel that you believed at that time, if it was the gospel, the one that Paul is gonna help us understand by the work of the Holy Spirit, it saved back then, it saves now. And if Christ tarries another 10, 15, 20, 50, 100, who knows? It will be that exact same gospel that saves. It does not change. It cannot change without fundamentally altering what it is that God did to pay for and to give us our salvation. But here's something we need to ask ourselves this. You know, I remember, and as I was studying this, you know, one particular writer said, do you remember what it was like when you got saved? And I do. I remember the gospel that was preached to me. I remember the shock that I underwent as I began to understand that I had sinned against God and what that meant. For me, the moment where God really began that awesome work of saving me, the first thing that I recognized was how deeply in trouble I was. I mean, I could talk my way out of most things that came into my life. But you know what? When the Word of God finally just put itself on me and landed, and it was like, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified in God's sight, because through the law we understand that we have sinned. And I couldn't wiggle out from under that. And then when I understood that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, I realized there was no way I could crawl out from under that. I was under God's examination, and I failed miserably. And when I understood my sin, and it's funny because for me it happened, and I don't remember, sometime in May of 1980. But I remember that day. I don't remember the exact day. I'm kind of glad I don't remember the exact day. But I remember what happened. In that moment, I realized I was in serious trouble. In my mind, I thought to myself, I'm in more trouble than I have ever dreamed of being in. And I'm in trouble with God. And there's no way of me wiggling out of it by something I do on my own. That's where he had me. And I'll be honest with you, it couldn't have been, when I think about the whole experience, it couldn't have been more than 5 minutes. I'd been hearing the gospel for months. Started going to church in February when a precious guy named Bill Van Hooser asked me if I wanted to go to church with him. I was like, yeah, I guess so. And I started going, and Al Jackson was just teaching the Word of God. It just blew my mind, so I kept going back. I was like, I'm going to see if he's going to do this next week. And I would go, and he'd do it next week. And then I'd go the next week. It was just blowing my mind. But guys, in that moment, it was like I was nailed. And there was no way out. And the whole thing probably took about 5 minutes. But for me, it felt like about 100 years. Because once I knew that I had sinned and I had no hope of any answer in myself, I was terrified. Now, I think that's a good thing. Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm concerned at times that there's not more of a soberness about people coming to Christ. There's not more of a reality that hits them of their sin. But I want you to know what happened in those next couple of moments, and it probably was only moments, but it felt like years in just in that state and how horrified I was at where I stood. But it's like in the next few moments, I just remember, yeah, I remember Al Jackson. I remember Rat Riley. I remember this guy. They were all preaching the same thing. It was the gospel that Jesus came and died for my sins on the cross, that he died, he was buried, and that 3 days later he resurrected from the dead. And by that would pay for my sin and make me right with God if I would repent and believe, if I would put my faith in Jesus Christ and not in me, not in my works, not in my church background, not in any of the things that I'd ever tried to do. And I could not get across my yard and into my backyard fast enough to kneel down at an old redwood picnic table and turn my life over to Christ. Guys, it's an amazing thing. But how long has it been since we've remembered what that was like? I'm going to be honest with you. When this guy wrote this, it was hard for me to read through it. And he said, you know, when you think back on that time and you remember how you received him, then he asked this question. I didn't like it. It's very good for me to hear it. He said, do you still receive him that way? Or have you kind of gotten over it? Have you forgotten how absolutely doomed you were and he rescued you? Have you realized how gracious and kind and compassionate he was to reach out to you in this way, allowing his wrath to fall on his son so that grace could fall on you? And I'll tell you what, it blew my mind. How long has it been since you, as a church or as an individual, looked back to the beginning of your Christian experience? Do you remember how you welcomed the gospel then? Do you give it the same welcome now? He said this does not mean that you are to reject any new suggestion or inquiring things that you're trying to understand more of. But as we examine the new things we learn, let us recall the Lord's dealings with our souls and own our experience and rejoice in it. And also let us be careful that whatever we think we are receiving now does not find itself in opposition to the gospel by which we were saved, because that's one of the things that Paul's doing here. He's making it clear that it is a dangerous thing when you start deciding you're going to receive or you're going to start welcoming another gospel rather than the one by which you were saved. And then Paul goes into, this is the gospel by which we are saved. Look at our text again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved. The Greek verb used here is sozo. It's such a cool verb. It's a present indicative. It's a verb that means you not only were saved back at the moment that you were saved, but every day you're being saved. God is doing a work in you that began at that time, but it's like the work of God is saving you every single day of your life. Now, let me make sure that I make that clear to you before you think that I've gone off into some kind of heresy, okay? Salvation is in three different movements in our lives. You have the fact that we are justified. That is where God, by an act of his grace, declares you and I righteous, just as righteous as Jesus, as a gift. As we turn from our sin and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. And what God does is he declares us righteous. When you read in the book of Romans, justified, 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 that is the word. And the word justified means declared righteous. Now, some people will say it's just as if I'd never sinned. No. That would place you back in innocence. And we don't want innocence. I want righteousness. What happened was God, as an act of his grace, looked upon me in my sin as I received Jesus Christ. God said, you are forgiven of all your sins. And by the way, now as an act of my grace, based on absolutely nothing you've done or nothing you will ever do, I declare you from this moment through all eternity righteous in my sight. And I do it because I am giving you the righteousness of Christ. It will never be your own righteousness. It is what I've given you. And that's what he does at the beginning of our salvation. Now, here's the cool thing. Remember I said the word means we're getting saved every day? Well, then the next movement in God's work of salvation is what's called sanctification. That starts from the moment you're saved, and it does not end until the moment you die. And what God is doing at that point is he is continuously, and by the way, the first salvation is you're saved from the penalty of your sin. You should have been punished for your sin, but God declares you righteous and there will be no punishment upon you for your sin. Then what he does is from that moment forward, he begins to save you from the power of your sin. Any of you ever notice, even after you came to know Christ, you still sinned? And you're kind of like, well, man, I thought I got saved. You did. You got saved from the penalty. Now God is going to build a relationship with you whereby you turn to him and every day he delivers you from the power of sin in your life. And he will do it. And here's what's so cool. He saved you from the penalty of your sin by the gospel, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know how he's going to save you from the power of your sin? Get ready! Through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is about. That same death, burial, and resurrection that saved you from the penalty of your sin now is going to save you from the power of your sin, except now as he's trying to save you from the power of your sin, you're going to be required to act in agreement with him rather than in agreement with the old desires that were yours before you were saved. And you're gonna have to make a choice. And sometimes you're gonna have to make a daily choice. And can we be honest with each other? Sometimes you're gonna have to make an hourly choice. Or if it's a really strong battle, a minutely choice. There are sometimes I feel like I'm making a secondly choice. And God is working to deliver me from the power of my sin. Now here's the cool part. The last part of that salvation, so you got the moment you were saved, God saved you from the penalty of your sin. Then you got all the rest of your life here on this earth where God is saving you from the power of sin. And let me say, some days it's three steps forward, two steps back. Okay, it's tough. But we are pressing on to grow in our relationship with God, and we're pressing on to grow in a practical righteousness that we're living out every day. okay? We're trying to live a holy life every day, and that requires choices that we have to make in agreement with God as he delivers us from the power of sin. But then there's going to be that day where you die. And when we die and we leave this earth, and here's the glorious hope that people have when they know Christ. When we die, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. We are actually going to be in a state after we die and we go to be with the Lord where sin does not exist. You will never experience temptation. You will never experience the things that you experienced on this earth that were so difficult to walk through. You'll never experience again another moment where a desire in you is contrary to the desire of God. You will be so utterly transformed at your death where for all eternity you will be free from even the presence of sin. So Paul says, look, this is the gospel which I preach to you. It's the gospel which you received. You welcomed it. It's the gospel that you stand on. The facts of it are what we stand on. But it is also the gospel by which we had been saved. We are being saved as we are learning to walk practically in righteousness. And there will be a day where we will be saved to where never again will sin ever be an issue. Tell you what, it's awesome. Salvation is not static. Please, if you go away with anything today, please grasp that. It's not that you get saved, then you have to kind of come to church for the rest of your life, and then you kind of die, and they do a nice funeral. Salvation is not static. It's not a get into heaven free card. That is not what it was meant to be, and that is not what it is. Salvation is God pulling you out of your sin so that you will not experience his wrath. And then salvation is a lifetime where God is at work in your life. And yes, there are times where that's incredibly joyful. And then there are other times, can we be honest with each other, that it's joyously miserable. Because as long as we are comfortable in our sin, we are not going to be comfortable with Almighty God who loves us enough. I used to wonder why my mom and dad would spank me. And, you know, I was just thinking, well, they just want their life easier. No, they understood what being a spoiled adult meant rather than just being a spoiled kid. Spoiled kid you can deal with and you can train. You get a spoiled adult that doesn't understand the damage that sin does, and the damage gets giant. My mom and dad loved me enough to discipline me and tell me that certain things weren't acceptable, and a selfishness was not acceptable, and that a heart that just kind of said, I want my stuff, I'm not going to do anything good for you, those things weren't acceptable, that breaking rules for just because I didn't want to do them was not acceptable, that rebelling against authority was not acceptable. And those were going to yield very bad things later in life. Because when you're a kid and you do those things, you can be disciplined and the damage is somewhat minimal. But when you get to be 20, 25, 30, 35, God forbid, 40, 45, 50, and you still haven't learned those lessons, the damage grows. And the damage is not just to yourself, but it will be to a spouse, it will be to kids. It will be to the people you work with. You begin to see it just grows exponentially, doesn't it? And that's why God wants to deliver us from it. That's why salvation is not static. It's dynamic. It's ever progressing. Once it begins in us, it doesn't end. The first breath of air by a newborn baby, you don't look at that and go, well, awesome, we've had a child, and then you just leave the hospital. You look at one another and your wife, you're helping your wife out of the hospital because it is hard to give birth. And you know, and please, ladies, I'm not trying to minimize that, but I'm saying you don't look at that and you go, oh, our baby had its first breath. We are so excited. And they said, well, you know what? And you're going, well, we'll see you later. We've done it. We had a baby, you know. See ya. And you walk out. No. The birth of a baby is not static. It is Can we say it, parents?
Never ending.
I mean, we know it's not never ending, but I mean, it goes on. You are responsible. There's something that has to, there's life there. And that life has to be nurtured. That life has to be experienced. That life has joys. It's got difficulties. It's got troubles, but it's got glories. And saints, to say that salvation is something static is as goofy as saying, my baby had his first breath of air. We had a child. Check. Nailed it. Next. And that's not the way it works. At least not by any decent parent. The parent goes, okay, we have this baby. And then the first day, the baby makes a mess. And it fills the room with a certain aroma that God designed in such a way that you will not live with that aroma. You will do something about it. And so you go and you change your baby. One of thousands of diaper changes that you will be making. Then you have to train the baby to use the restroom. You have to train the baby to eat. You have to train the baby to, you know, to walk and to do these things. You know, don't stick your hand in a fire. I mean, it's just all these things that you have to do. James Dobson said one day he came home and Ryan had busted out every basement window in the entire house. And he just didn't know what to do. And his wife said, oh, wait till you hear. And he looks at Ryan, he says, Ryan, why did you do that? And he said, well, Ted, you never told me not to. And so he disciplined his son. The son was going to have certain things he was going to have to do to work off what it was going to cost to replace all the windows. But then Dobson said that night, he began to rest his head on the pillow, and then he just sat straight up. And he thought, what have I not told that boy he can't do? And he was like, suddenly he was very much aware the parenting is not done. Saints, it's not that God doesn't like us. It's that he loves us enough to save us from ourselves. But then he also allows us to experience all there is to experience of Christ over the course of our lifetimes. Salvation is not static. You are daily saved from the power of evil. Oh, it's such a glorious thing. But then Paul does make the statement, we are saved by this as we hold fast the word. Now that's interesting. Why did Paul throw out this hypothetical question, if, he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what Paul is not saying is that you can be saved and then later on at a certain point lose that salvation. What he's saying is true salvation is one that holds fast the word. True salvation is one that says it holds it fast. It holds on to it. Let me say, there's times you hold on to it because it's just so awesome. And then there are other times you hold on to it and it's not fun. You know, somebody said to me one time, you know, I've got this consistent disobedience in my life. What do I do? It's just like I've lost hope. I'm not even reading the word anymore. And I said, no, read the word. In fact, read passages about where you're blowing it. And I'm like, well, what do you expect to happen there? And I said, I want you to be broken on the word. My mom and dad, when I was rebellious, they didn't quit disciplining me. They didn't get to the point where they're just like, well, I guess John's just going to be this way. No, they kept spanking me. They kept dealing with me. They grounded me. They made my life miserable. And I finally reached a point where I was like, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I want you to understand this. What Paul is speaking of here is the one that is the true believer holds fast the word. He wants the word. He desires the word. And he holds it fast, demonstrating that we're not going to give up if things get tough. And we're not going to give up if things get hard for us. Many people are deluded, and there's a second problem, and that is many people are deluded into thinking they're Christians when actually they've not accepted the gospel at all. They've accepted that they are going to become a church member. They've accepted that they're going to go through a religious rite, be it confirmation, be it baptism, be it mom and dad said that I was baptized as a baby. By the way, you know what I got going for me? I got baptized as a baby, went through a confirmation class. I've been baptized physically. I got them all. And I joined non-Baptist churches and Baptist churches. And now I even got non-denominational under my belt. So I'm good, right? Absolutely not. We don't hold fast to those things and think that's why we're saved. We're saved because we hold fast to the gospel. And so Paul does this, and then he just goes on and he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You want to know what's first importance in the church? Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now note the first part of the gospel. It's not that Christ died. It's not even that Christ died on the cross. Careful, saints. It's that Christ died, what's the prepositional phrase? For our sins, according to the scriptures. The scriptures have made it very clear that God gave us a law. He expects us to obey that law. We don't because we're rebellious. And therefore, that places us into a situation in which we are sinners. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. And we will be punished for our sins by a holy God if something does not deal with our sin. Now, God in his mercy did this. In the scriptures, he presented it all the way through the scriptures. The lambs that were killed or the animals that were killed to provide skins for Adam and Eve, every lamb that was sacrificed in the temple service, the bulls and the lambs and the goats that were sacrificed there and their blood was a picture of it. And then eventually it led up to the time where our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and at the cross he took our sin upon him, the sin of the world, past, present, and future, every sin that has ever committed, and he went to the cross and he died for our sins. It was not a mistake where the Roman government accidentally wound up killing an innocent man. It was not a good teacher who was misunderstood and they went and crucified him. We need to understand that according to the predetermined and foreordained knowledge of God, Christ died for our sins. It was supposed to happen. And when it did, it paid the price for our sins. Old Testament told us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it was not a matter of enough sacrifices of time and effort. There had to be a blood sacrifice and it had to be a perfect individual who had not sinned. That was Christ. And God did it because of his incredible love for us and his mercy toward us. The gospel is first and foremost this: Christ died for our sins. It says, secondly, that he was buried. You know why he was buried? Because he was dead. Christ didn't swoon. Christ didn't faint from what happened with his injuries and then revive later and somehow push the stone out of the way, either by himself or with the help of the disciples. He was stone cold dead. It is fascinating to me that people put the swoon theory forth, not knowing that they took him down from the cross. First of all, they pierced his side with a spear and water. With a spear and water and blood came out. That meant that there was a filling of either the area around the heart or the area around the lung with waters because there was so much bleeding. And when you have water and blood come out, the person is dead. They took him off the cross. They took him down from the cross. Do you really think nobody listened to hear if he was breathing? Do you really think they didn't feel his neck to see if his heart was beating? To hold some of the things that liberal theologians hold is to expect absolute idiocy and a group of morons that were there at the cross. Do you realize that if a Roman centurion did not physically make sure that the person that was on the cross was dead, he himself would then be impaled to a cross for his punishment? Do you really think that that centurion and the Roman soldiers that were there doing that didn't check to make sure all three guys were dead? He was dead, and they buried him. And then it says, and I love this, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. By the way, note, it says according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. This is not some thing that we pull out of somewhere else. It is laden with the burden of the scriptures upon it. They speak of it again and again and again. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Here's what's really cool. You know why I get into Greek verbs? Because of this. It says Christ died. It was in the aorist. It means at a point in time, Christ died. It said he was buried. At a point in time, he was buried. And then it said, and he was raised the third day, except raised is not at a point in time. It is said in such a way that he's raised and he lives. Remember we sing that song, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives with my heart. Let me say this, that's a great song, but let me say this. We know he lives because it says he was raised from the dead with the result that he was alive, resurrection, and he continues to live. And the verb is in a tense that means from that point on through the end of forever. He not only was made alive, he is forever alive. He was raised and he lived. Well, then it goes on. We have witnesses all over the place. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. By the way, it says most of whom remain until now. And that was probably about this point. It was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 48 to 58 AD, but some have fallen asleep. Listen, there were over 500 people, most of whom were alive when Paul wrote this. Let me say this, this was not some conspiracy. I'm reading a guy named J. Warner Wallace, and he's a CSI detective. He was for years and years and years. And he's just going into the whole idea of evidentiary knowledge and evidentiary truth, where you find the evidence that stands behind it. And he made it real clear, you can't have a lie that passes with 500 people without somebody blowing it. Guys, the gospel is the most amazing thing for us because it is the truth by which we are saved. It is declared to us, and yes, it makes us uncomfortable at first, but it does so that the grace of God can come and save us, give us something to stand on, give us something to hold fast to as God transforms us, and gives us something to even hold on to those moments before we die, knowing that there is something far better on the other side of death for those of us who know Christ. Two eminent English gentlemen, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, agreed that Christianity should be destroyed. They further agreed that they would do this, that as they did this and disprove the resurrection of Jesus and explain the conversion of Saul in a way that met all the demands of skepticism, that they would do it by separating into two different camps and then coming back together with their conclusions. West assumed the task of getting rid of the resurrection, Lyttelton, that of disposing of the story of Saul's miraculous conversion on the Damascus Road. After more than a year of not speaking to one another, they came together to compare notes, and they found to their mutual surprise and joy that each had been converted to Christianity as a result of their independent research. The resurrection withstood the test of unfriendly yet honest investigation, as did Saul's conversion. J. Warner Wallace, the very guy I mentioned earlier, was a CSI expert. He told his wife he'd go to church with her, and they started teaching out of the scriptures and mentioning the resurrection, and so he decided to take every single one of his CSI principles and apply it to the veracity of the Gospels, which he found to be very true by any court's examination in the United States. And then on top of it, he then tried to pick apart the gospel, which led to him finally realizing that he was responsible before God for his sin, and he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and that very gospel by which he was saved. And you know what? The list goes on and on to people who have put the scriptures through unending examination, trying to pull them apart, trying to rip them apart. And what it winds up with far more than anything else is those very people coming to Christ because they realize with an honest examination of the scriptures that just as Paul stated, that gospel that he preached, that gospel that they received, that gospel that they stood on, that gospel by which they were saved, that very word that he preached to them is a reliable, trustworthy word. Not just in a religious way, but with facts and understanding behind it, so that when we put our faith in it, it's not just a blind leap in the dark. It is a very, very well-informed step into the light. Why do we do this? Why should we examine so closely the gospel? I'll give you two quick reasons. One, we need to guard the truth that's been given to us. Paul said to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted in you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what has been falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the truth. He said later to Timothy toward the end of his life, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And there's a reason I'm reading this one, because I believe, and I'm sorry, but I just need to be honest with you. I believe that persecution is coming for the church in America. If we're going to stand with the true gospel, there will be a persecution attached to it. Now, we can go the way of a cultural Christianity that just morphs as the culture morphs. But if we're going to stand on the truth of the gospel, it's going to cost. And that's fascinating, because Paul said, don't be ashamed of standing with the testimony of the gospel and with me. He says this, we were saved not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a teacher, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And then he says this, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure that has been entrusted to you. You know what the gospel is, saints? It's treasure. You and I, we've all been given a marvelous treasure. First and foremost, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And because of that, our sins can be forgiven. We can be made right with God from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and even the presence of sin one day. And that we have something that we can stand on. It is strong. It has a sound foundation. Guys, it's been attacked, not just in our generation, but honestly, ever since Christ resurrected, it's been attacked. And it stands. And oh, that we would see it for the treasure that it is. Oh, that we would relive once again what it meant to come to Christ. And oh, that we would stand, and after having done everything, to stand firm on the gospel. May God give us grace, saints, that we would do just that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'll ask the musicians to come up, and we're just going to sing for a while to him. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your gospel. It has not changed. It will not change. It does not change, and it never will change. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you for the absolute facts that it is based upon. Lord, we thank you that it can stand the test, not just of time, but God, it has stood the test of untold atheists, agnostics, and people who have hated you, who sought to destroy it, only, Father, to find your mercy at the end of such a road. It just amazes me that even then you show mercy. Father, I pray that now your grace will abound to us, that as we sing and celebrate this morning your goodness and celebrate the gospel, that, Lord, also we would just rejoice in our salvation. And God, I pray for anyone here today who may have realized that their salvation is not based on a sound foundation of according to the scriptures, that God, you by your Holy Spirit would move and draw them unto yourself. But Lord, here's the other thing I pray. I pray for those who, Lord, they struggle and they battle and it's hard for them, Father. Lord, a lot of them have very, very easily touched consciences. Lord, what I pray that you will do is you will push past all that and you will go to the core of the issue, the conviction of their sin, their turning to Christ, and they're believing on him, and they would stand on the gospel. Not on their emotions, not on their feelings, not on their vacillations as they struggle in their sanctification, but they would stand on the gospel. And Lord, today you would grant them peace. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless us as we sing and as we worship you. Ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And it's going to take them just a little bit to get started up. And I think sheets are going to go out. So, and you know what we get to do this morning, saints? We get to rejoice in the gospel. And we get to rejoice in the resurrection. What a joy.